Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 14. It is not a typo in your bulletin. We are coming back to verses 32 through 42 to consider that passage this morning and again this evening, so that also is not a typo. Not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we considered this passage really under the two parts of Christ's command to his disciples, watch and pray. And I wanted to return to this passage again for our meditation this morning and this evening. This morning, we'll be focusing primarily upon what it means to watch Jesus. And then, Lord willing, this evening, we'll return to consider what it means for us as God's people, as his disciples, to pray. So that's the plan that we have for us today, Lord willing. We'll be able to consider these two things and give glory to God by them. So let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. And let us remember that this word is living and active. This is the word of God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. This is the word of God. So what does it mean to watch? Our text tells us that upon arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus left eight of his disciples behind, and he told them to sit there while he went on further to pray. But then he took with him three, Peter, James, and John, and he took these three to where he would pray. And he set them there, giving them a front row seat, as it were, to what would be one of the most passionate prayers ever observed or recorded. And he told them to watch. So what does it mean to watch? According to Webster's dictionary, to watch means to be attentive. It means to be vigilant. It means to keep something or someone under close observation. So this is what it means to watch. When Jesus told Peter, James, and John here to watch, he is telling them, you need to be attentive. You need to right now be vigilant. You need to keep something or someone under close observation. So what was the object of their observation? Well, the answer to that question is obvious. The answer is Jesus. Peter, James, and John were to watch him. They were to be attentive to Jesus. They were to be vigilant, to study Jesus, and to keep Jesus under their close observation. Just before Jesus went to the Father to pour himself out in that passionate prayer, he set Peter, James, and John carefully to this task of watching. Well, this word watching can also be translated in some other ways. Elsewhere, it is translated as be alert or even stay awake. To give just one example, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So when Jesus put Peter, James, and John at this front row seat, when he set them at their post, he, in a few words, gave them explicit instructions not to sleep. He said, stay awake. And he warned them with those words to guard against the danger and the temptation to take their sleep. He wanted them to be on guard against sleep so that they could watch. He wanted them to stay awake and to be alert. And particularly, he wanted them to watch him. Well, there's so much contained in this simple idea of watching. In a sense, we might think of this idea of watching as passivity. Or we might think of it as a passive action. When you watch something like a sporting event or a play, you are not an active member of that. You are a spectator. You are not a participant. The athletes or the actors are the ones that participate. They are the ones who are active. So there is a sense in which watching is a passive activity, but being a passive activity entails that there is something active. Watching, you cannot remain entirely inactive. So even though there is something of this passivity to watching, this idea of watching also contains or requires an activity on the part of the watcher. The text that is set before us this morning is an aid in our understanding of the Christian life. For these two twin activities, watching and praying, make up a great deal of what Jesus Christ calls us to do as his disciples. And Lord willing, we'll be considering prayer in greater detail tonight, but for our time together this morning, let's give our careful attention to this activity of watching. Hebrews chapter 12 likens the Christian life to a marathon. And it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a marathon, and we need to run with endurance. But how? Well, the writer to the Hebrews goes on and he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That word, or the word translated looking and looking to Jesus, means to fix your careful attention upon. And that is the call of Jesus Christ upon all of our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. We must look to him. We must watch him. We must fix our eyes upon him. Well, this morning, in the providence of God and in the goodness of God, we have the opportunity to simply come together to the Word of God and by faith watch him. We have the opportunity this morning to simply watch Jesus. So with the Spirit's help, let us now be attentive to him. Let's begin this morning by considering Christ's sorrow. Christ's sorrow. This idea of sorrow contains the component parts of sadness, of grief, and even of distress. Sometimes the idea of sorrow carries with it also this idea of regret, but not regret necessarily in the sense of I've done something wrong, but regret in the sense of I've experienced a great loss. Jesus is in great sorrow. He is experiencing great loss. And our text here provides us with a window into Christ's soul. And watching through that window, we should see two touch points regarding the sorrow that filled his heart. So first, consider his distress. Our text tells us that Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. That word distress carries with it the idea of alarm, which means that Jesus began here at this point in his life to be filled with a great dread about what would soon be upon him. Because here the cross begins to overshadow Jesus' whole existence. Throughout his entire life, Jesus knew that his life was heading to the cross. Many times, in fact, he told his disciples that it would be so. But here in the garden, Jesus begins to feel the weight and the terror of that cross. He was greatly distressed, and he was troubled. Here we could consider another word which describes Jesus' sorrow, and that is the word anguish. Jesus was in the greatest of anguish as he anticipated all of the cruelties that would come with the cross. I want you to think back upon some of the trials and the difficulties that the Lord has brought you through. And now I want you to imagine anticipating all of that pain and anguish once again. No doubt such anticipation would begin to fill you with great sorrow. It would begin to fill your soul with anguish. Well, this helps us to think upon Jesus Christ here in the garden, because this is what his soul is anticipating. You and I anticipating that greatest anguish again would probably be crushed by it if we knew it was coming. And that is where Jesus is, right here in the garden. So second, consider his declaration. The distress that disturbed our Lord could not be contained within his soul. And so he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. What Jesus says right here in our text is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. Jesus is not simply being dramatic or sensational. No, he is giving a sober-minded assessment of what he is undergoing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And what Jesus says here is that should this same weight be placed on any other mere man, it would indeed kill him. So consider some of the language that we find throughout the Psalms that anticipates Jesus crying out with this great sorrow. Psalm 6, "Be merciful to me, O Lord. For I am faint, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping, and I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes." Or how about the words of Psalm 88? "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves." And just one more, Psalm 119, verse 28, "My soul melts away for sorrow." This is the sorrow of Jesus. This is the sorrow of Jesus' soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now, having considered the sorrow of Jesus' soul, I want you to consider this. Had Jesus not willingly carried this sorrow, it would still belong to you. Had Jesus in any way been unwilling, the darkness of this distress would still remain yours, because you would still be in your sins. And sitting here this morning, you would still right now be awaiting the eternal wrath of God. So whatever the worst of human experiences is that you have experienced to this point, if Christ was unwilling to endure this sorrow for you, you would still have an unimaginable sorrow because of what would belong to you because of your sins. So as we see Jesus' sorrow in the garden, consider how Christ bore your sorrows and he carried your griefs. Second, let's consider Christ's solitude. What is it in our human experience that causes us the most grief and the most sorrow? Well, I think undoubtedly it is the loss of a loved one. Nothing causes us more grief or more sorrow than when those ties that bind us together are ripped asunder. It is that wrenching apart of what is most important to us and most valuable to us that hurts us the most. A friend of mine just lost her mother. And even though her mother was a believer, and even though my friend knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that she will see her again in glory, even though these things are true, her soul is still very sorrowful. She is still grieving over her great loss. Whenever those relational ties are torn asunder, it hurts. It injures us and our hearts ache. Well, consider Jesus Christ as he suffers here. Consider Jesus' solitude. First, consider his friends. Here, Jesus suffers while anticipating the breaking of all of his earthly bonds. While he prays in sorrow, 8 of his 11 friends are away and they have no idea what he's suffering. And while he prays, the 3 of his closest friends have been brought near, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus has even told them about his suffering, but they sleep. And even more, while he prays, Judas is leading a band of soldiers so that he might come to betray him. Consider Jesus' friends. And listen to the words of Psalm 88 again. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. All of Jesus' earthly friends abandon him so that he says that darkness has become his closest companion. Well, these bonds were close. These were his earthly friends, but there was another that was much, much closer. So second, consider his father. On top of all of this, while he prays, Jesus is crying out to his heavenly Father in that dreadful anticipation that it is their bond that will soon be broken. Very soon, our Savior will feel his Father turn his face away from him. How can we ever hope to understand what that would be like? Well, while we won't ever fully understand what that will be like, the Word of God aids us in at least helping us to catch a glimpse of it. Psalm 102 is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. What an apt description of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the one afflicted. Jesus is the one who is faint, and he is now pouring out his complaint before the Lord. Well, listen to how he describes his solitude. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat my ashes like bread and mingle my tears with drink." Why is it that Jesus is expressing all of this, this great loneliness? Well, listen to how he goes on. In his prayer to his Father, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like the grass. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is Jesus suffering in solitude in anticipation of the most severe solitude ever imagined. For he will soon have his Father turn his face away. For soon here the Holy One will have his own Father look away from him and treat him like a sinner. So having considered Christ's solitude, consider this. Had your heavenly Father not laid upon his only Son your sin, this would be your solitude. Every earthly bond broken forever. And the greatest of all bonds, the bond with God broken forever. This would be yours. If Jesus in any way was unwilling to endure this solitude and that greater solitude that would soon come upon the cross, you would still be in your sins and you would be awaiting an eternity of solitude forever from every relationship you've ever known and forever from the presence of God. Well, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we should see Jesus as the fulfillment of that scapegoat that was there pictured in the Old Testament, the scapegoat upon whom the sins of the people were placed, and then he was driven out of the camp. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. Let's consider third now, Christ's submission. In light of what we have just considered regarding Christ's solitude, we need to begin our consideration of Christ's submission by recognizing the relationship that Jesus puts here upon display. Because Jesus' prayer begins with two words, Abba, Father. And those are two different Greek words for Father. And the doubling up of these words is emphasizing the closeness of the relationship. Here is God the Son praying to God the Father. Here is the Father listening to the agonizing cries of his only Son. So notice first his recognition. What does Jesus recognize in his prayer? He recognizes first that all things are possible for the Father. He is, after all, the Almighty God. He can do all things. All things are possible for him. In Matthew's account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, he records that one who was with him, one of the disciples, drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest's ear, cutting it off. Well, Jesus immediately told that man to put away his sword and he said to him, "Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus knows beyond the shadow of any doubt that all things are possible for his Father, which is why he continues in prayer. So second, notice his request. He prays, "Remove this cup from me." And the text tells us that he prayed this request three times. And this was a real request. This is not just some sort of teaching tool. In his human nature, Jesus stared into the abyss of this cup, which was prepared to be poured out for sin, and he begged his own Father, "Remove it from me." Why? Well, because this cup was full of wrath. As the sin bearer, Jesus would soon drink the cup of God's wrath. Very soon, Jesus would become the object of the Father's holy fury against our sins. Consider what God's word has to say about these things. It says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here Jesus is anticipating what it's going to be like to be made sin. We can't fathom this because we are not holy as he is holy. But here is the Holy One about to be made sin. God's word also says, "And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." This is the Blessed One who is making himself a curse. So staring into this cup of God's wrath, Jesus sees hell opened up before him and for him. And so it is really no wonder that in Luke's account of these same events, he records that in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Well, it's in this great anguish that we see a complete submission. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus also said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And this is why Jesus continues in prayer and he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." What an amazing act of submission. Well, having considered Christ's submission, consider Christ's submission in regards to your salvation. Had Jesus' prayer for deliverance been untempered by his willing submission, you would not have salvation. Had Jesus' prayer stopped at "remove this cup from me, because all things are possible for the Father," that cup would remain full and it would still have your name on it. You would still be in your sins and you would have no salvation. But here in the garden, Jesus is crying out, "Abba, Father." And even though he cries out of the agony of his soul, he still submits himself to the most unimaginable suffering so that you right now, sitting in your seats, can pray in your hearts with praise to God saying the same words, "Abba, Father." This is what Jesus has done for you in that willing submission. Well, let's finally consider Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice. Our passage closes with Jesus returning for a third time to find his disciples sleeping. He has poured himself out for what is probably 3 hours, just passionately pleading in prayer to the Father, and he now is ready to go as it was written of him. And so he says to his disciples, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." How did Christ sacrifice himself? Well, first notice his willingness. Notice his willingness. Having come to the appointed time, having come to the time that was appointed for him, our Lord willingly goes according to the will of his Father. And having submitted his own will to the will of the Father, he goes out to meet his betrayer. Second, notice his resolve. Watch him. Because here he rises to meet his betrayer. Watch him go to his betrayer rather than hiding from his betrayer or waiting for his betrayer to find him. He goes. So watch his courage. Watch his strength. Watch Jesus and his unwavering commitment to save you, his people, from their sins. Brothers and sisters, consider Christ's willing sacrifice. Each and every Lord's Day, we have the privilege when we gather for worship to end our worship by receiving the blessing of God. We receive the benediction. That's what it is. It is God placing his name upon us. It is God reaffirming his kindness, his grace to us. It's him blessing us. And the words of the benediction found in Numbers chapter 6 are, I believe, a helpful way for us to consider Christ's sacrifice. Remember the words of that blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those are amazing words. That you, a sinner, once an enemy of God, could hear these words weakly bestowed upon you should astound you every time that you hear them. Well, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' own soul is very sorrowful even to death because he is living in anticipation that very soon he is going to hear very different words from his own Father.
He is greatly distressed and troubled because he anticipates not hearing a blessing from his father, but rather he anticipates hearing a curse. Because as he goes to the cross, he is not going to hear the Lord bless you and keep you, but he is going to hear the Lord curse you and cast you off. He's not going to hear the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, but the Lord turn his face from you and be angry with you. He's not going to hear the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But he's going to hear the Lord turn his countenance away from you and give you infinite anger and unimaginable wrath. This is what Jesus heard from his Father. This is what Jesus was willing to endure. He willingly sacrificed himself to save his people from their sin. So brothers and sisters, consider Christ's sacrifice. Consider here how in the garden he prepares himself by way of prayer to become a curse for you. He prepares himself by prayer here to become a sacrifice for you. Listen to the words written in Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning at verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, consider Christ's sacrifice and your suffering. Consider Christ's sacrifice and your suffering because you should have heard the Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord turn his face from you and be angry with you. The Lord turn his countenance forever away from you and give you anger and all-consuming wrath. This is what your sins deserve. This is what my sins deserve. But because Jesus is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, staring into the cup of the Father's wrath for our sins, because he was willing to sacrifice himself, we hear a blessing instead of a curse. Looking into that cup and trembling before or beneath the weight of God's eternal anger and punishment for sin, the book of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes upon this Jesus because it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And you make up a large portion of what that joy is. Listen to Isaiah 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus calls us as his disciples to watch. Watch him. Watch Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Brothers and sisters, we as his people ought to be marked by being a watchful people, eyes fixed upon Jesus. That is how we run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we underscore that word, gracious God in heaven. We thank you that you sent forth your only Son to be our Savior. And Lord, we marvel at just how unaffected we can be at times by what you have done for us. Lord, you command us as your people to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And you have given us this holy word, which is all about him. And so we pray that as your people, we would more and more be able to behold Jesus by faith. That we would have a greater capacity by the way of your Holy Spirit to appreciate what Jesus has done for us in being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we tremble before the hardness of the human heart, which can remain cold to the greatest love ever shown. And Lord, we pray that as your people, you might apply Jesus Christ more and more to our hearts, that you might continually break our hearts, taking hearts of stone and replacing them with a heart of flesh, so that we might love him more and more. Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Lord Jesus, you left the glories of heaven to suffer in this way for us. And we love you because you first loved us. Oh Lord, will you teach us how to watch, to keep our eyes, the eyes of faith, continually upon you. For having you, we have everything. Lord, glorify yourself. We praise your name for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.